Again, we'll be turning in our Bibles to our back to our series to the book of Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 11. And I'll again begin to read in verse 8, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith, so he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sea which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them far off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they say such things, declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have opportunity to have returned. For now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he's tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a faith. Now we have already spent considerable time, not only in this chapter, but considerable time beginning in verse 8 and following through to verse 16. As I mentioned last time, we're not done with this passage. It's an important passage. Certainly, we have already noted the fact that as the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle, uses Abraham as an example of faith, he is particularly a great example of what we have read concerning the substance of faith in verse 1 and then again in verse 6. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But without faith it's impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now each and every one that's given here, of course, embrace that same faith. We spoke of the nature of faith itself, a saving faith, biblical faith, a justifying faith, that faith that's wrought in our hearts by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, that blessed faith that brings to us and is used as an instrument of our salvation. We, of course, may mention the fact, and will continue to do so as we follow the instruction and example of Scripture, though its faith is of paramount importance. Of course, we note it, and we note all along, it's not the faith that saves us, it's God who saves us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the ground and the basis of our faith is Christ. Christ's perfect obedience and satisfaction for our sake. And this is certainly known not only to us, but was known to Abraham. And Abraham, of course, serves as a great figure throughout the whole Scripture, as we noted earlier on in the book of Romans. For Abraham is considered and spoken of as the father of all of us who believe. He's our spiritual forefather. only those who are found in Christ in the New Testament, and only those who are in Christ in the Old Testament, the true Israel of God, find in Abraham the blessing of God's covenant and are true children of Abraham, our Lord Jesus Christ. So beautifully dealt with that in the Gospels themselves, as is preserved for us in Holy Scripture, as he dealt with the unbelieving Jews in his own day, and as he laid out for them in the book of John that if they were true children of Abraham, they would hear him and receive him and be followers of him. They would do the works of Abraham. Instead of being the children of Abraham, they were the children of their father, who is a deceiver and a murderer, who is none other than the devil himself. So, of course, the person of Abraham is very important to our understanding of our spiritual legacy and our faith, and certainly the whole idea of faith and justification. So we spent a good deal of time these past weeks dealing with this passage, and we're not done with it. As I mentioned last time, this morning we're going to pass on to verse 17, but Lord willing, even though we're moving on to 17, we're going to begin to move on to 17, yet in my mind anyhow, I want to go back, and as I mentioned and emphasize verse 13, and about the nature, character, and the elements of faith is found in that, but we haven't got to that yet. Now, as we look at this particular passage in verse 17 and verse 18 and 19, as it's been preserved for us by the Holy Spirit here in the record of the New Testament, we specifically know that we're dealing with Abraham, and the passage of Scripture taken from Genesis chapter 22. We've already looked at Genesis chapter 12 and the calling, the effectual calling of Abraham and his faith and his obedience. But now we're looking at verse 17 that takes us primarily to Genesis 22, which in this passage before us in these three verses is a summary or a divine commentary, an account, a reference to the offering up at the command of God of Abraham to his only son. His only, as it's put down to us here in verse 17, his only begotten or his only begotten son. Now, this is only one of two passages in the New Testament that refer to this incident. Some might include the passage in the book of John with reference to Abraham seeing the day of Christ, but that would be only a very general reference and a commentary on that incident. Well, this is a specific reference and account of that which is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 22. There's only one other reference, though there are many, 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 many references to Abraham throughout the Scripture. Certainly the Apostle Paul again and again and again uses Abraham in the book of Romans, and of course he does it again in the book of Galatians, emphasizing that the faith of the Old Testament is the faith of the New Testament, that Abraham looked to Christ and was saved in and by and through Christ, and the blessed gospel was proclaimed even in the message that Abraham received in the covenant of God and the covenant of grace. The other place, of course, that Abraham is specifically mentioned in reference as in Genesis chapter 22, is in the book of James. James chapter 2, verse 21 and following, where the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, is teaching us the fact that faith is not barren and faith is not dead. There's certainly no contradiction, whatever, though a lot of liberals and modernists would have us to believe that James and Paul and James and the rest of the Gospels are at odds with each other. There's total consistency. One is emphasizing when Abraham is used and used again by Paul in Galatians, and certainly in the book of Romans, is emphasizing the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. And this is just speaking to the evidence that justification, though it is alone, never stands alone. As our confessional standards tell us, that all the other gifts and graces and virtues of God, God will work and bless us with them. Those who are justified will be sanctified. Those who are justified in time, God will bear in their lives the fruit of the Spirit through the Word of God. And that's basically what it's, of course, it's teaching us here in James chapter 1, verse 20, 21 and following, when it says, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." It's not, as we say, and James was not teaching us, you know, this new federal vision heresy, which is nothing new in the, under the sun, but just the ancient old heresy of a confusion of faith and works or works. Remember what Paul tells us very clearly in the book of Romans. If it's of grace, then it's not of works. Otherwise, grace isn't grace, or work isn't work. It's all of grace. It's all of God. It's all of Christ. Abraham's faith, Noah's faith, Abel's faith before him, and we'll see David's faith, and all the examples of those who are given to us here in this 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. All these Old Testament saints, as all of us who found themselves in the New Testament, all unto the end of the age, recognize the basis of our standing before God, the basis of our righteousness is Christ. It's God who is the righteous judge, who pronounces us righteous and acceptable in his sight, forgiven us of our sins and secured in our heavenly blessing, not through our own obedience or our works or works in grace, but grace alone, in the obedience and satisfaction of our head and representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is only the ground and basis of our hope and our justification. So we have to acknowledge that very clearly and be reminded of it. Now quickly, as we look at this verse, that's verse 17 in chapter 11, we read, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac." Now, I don't want to go too far in this, because immediately we have to ask the question, or some might have asked the question, and will continue to ask the question. We have to be correct in our understanding. Why was Abraham tried? What was this testing? And that's what we recognize we're dealing with. Abraham was tested. He was tested. He was tried by God. This was a God in it. This was a God who instructed him. We can go back and certainly look at that, and we'll do it this morning, and we'll probably do it again next Lord's Day as we read the account given to us in Genesis 22 of this incident, this summary, this account here in the book of Hebrews. It came to pass, verse 1, after these things, that God did test. God doesn't tempt any man to sin. We recognize that very clearly, taught to us throughout Scripture, but particularly again in the book of James. When we think of temptation, normally we think of temptation to evil. We are tempted of our own lusts. We are tempted to sin. God does not tempt us to sin. But here the word is meaning he's testing. He's testing Abraham. It came to pass over these things that God did tempt or test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. We recognize the record and the preservation of what God intended us to know, and about this is very clear that Abraham was reminded, if he didn't really have to be reminded, that Isaac was his only child, the child of the promise, the child of the covenant, the child by and through whom, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ would come. And the whole basis of Abraham's faith, the whole basis of Abraham's salvation was based in the giving of this child, and through whom would come the blessing of God's people throughout the whole earth. So his whole relationship to God and to his hope for things to come resided in the birth and in the blessing that would come through Isaac. And here God was ordering and testing him to take his son and to give him up as a sacrifice. Now when we read this, that Abraham was tested or tried, we recognize there's certain things that the Scripture is not telling us, as well as certain things the Scripture is telling us. First of all, we recognize that the Scripture is not saying here that God did not know the heart and mind of Abraham. This was a test for Abraham, for God to look at Abraham to see what he was going to do. And if he would do X, then God would have to do and respond to that, or if he would do Y, or if he did something else, God would have to respond to that. We recognize that's not what the Scripture is teaching us at all. For God knew the heart and the mind of Abraham. He knew it from the beginning. We've already made references to Genesis chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 12. And certainly we see here in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 verse 8 a reference to the calling of Abraham, the effectual calling of Abraham and the working of grace in the heart of Abraham. And we've seen it in relationship to what Joshua said and also what Stephen said, that it's all of grace, it's all of God, as God took and removed and separated Abraham not only from the Ur of the Chaldees, but from the world unto himself. Remember, we took some time and looked at that idea of separation from and separation to. We recognize it was all of God. And we read it here in Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go, he went. So already we recognize that God knew the heart and the life of Abraham. And as we read through Genesis chapter 12, or end of chapter 11, 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, even up, you know, through the 17 and the great covenant promise and all that, again and again, chapter by chapter, we have a strong account and evidence of the faith of Abraham, that the grace of faith through the working of the Holy Spirit was evidenced in the accounts given us in the Old Testament. And certainly that was true earlier on when we pictured the Lord Jesus Christ coming after the order not of Aaron's priesthood, but the order of Melchizedek, because we meet Melchizedek in the account of Genesis with Abraham, as he gives a tithe to Melchizedek of all that he had of the spoils. That speaks, of course, volumes in prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was not a test in the fact that God would have to come up with a new plan or a different plan because he did not know the heart and the mind of Abraham, nor did he know the outcome of this test, or did he know what was going to result from all that. We know clearly the scripture from the beginning teaches us that God's knowledge, that God's understanding, that God's wisdom is infinite. Psalm 147, verse 5. That God always knows, he's always known the past, the present, the future. He's known it completely, and he's known it entirely. Over in Isaiah, Isaiah speaks of that in Isaiah 48 verse 5 when he records the words of God, when he says, I have from the beginning declared it to thee before it came to pass, I showed it unto thee. He knows it all. He knows even our thoughts. The psalmist a number of times tells us, Psalm 94 verse 11, it says, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man. Isaiah 66, verse 18. The Bible tells us that God knows our works and our thoughts. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us very clearly, again, in the Psalms, that even before we form the words that we have to speak, whether it's to speak to another, whether it's to speak to God, whether it's to pray or to praise, God knows the word before we speak it. Not only because he is all-knowing, not only because the night and the darkness is as day to him, because he's everywhere present, and that he has, of course, known and can think and go delve into the very thoughts of men, but because he has planned it and purposed it that way. The book of Acts chapter 15:18, there's an account, of course, of the Council of Jerusalem as they come together to consider what has taken place and is being testified by the apostles who've taken the word to the Gentiles. And the fact that the Gentiles, that God's elect among the Gentiles, were receiving that truth and coming to know the true and the living God. And there the apostle testifies, of course, all this was known beforehand and prophesied beforehand, and we have that glorious verse that testifies to all these things when it tells us, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Nothing has happened, will happen, or is happening apart from the plan and purpose of God. So this test certainly does not in any sense benefit the knowledge of God. He knew everything, and he knew it thoroughly. He knew Abraham certainly. He made him. He called him. He pronounced him righteous. He chose him before the foundation of the world in Christ. So all is of God. All is of grace. And certainly Abraham is identified with Abel before him, and Noah, and each and every one of these saints that's spoken of here in this great epistle, in this chapter, because as the Bible tells us again in the New Testament, in the words of Paul, the 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And that's not just an intellectual intellectual knowledge, but it's a heavenly, it's a loving, it's a merciful knowledge in the grace of God. We confess very readily that God does all that he has done and is doing all that he has done, and he works out his will according to his good pleasure. So when we read by faith, Abraham was tested, or by faith Abraham when he was tried or when he was tested, we recognize that the benefit of this, the benefit, well, it must have been for Abraham. But as we read this, it's not an indication that Abraham was not a believer, or it was in and through his willingness and his readiness to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, his son, his only son, to whom and through whom the promise of redemption would come in the seed of the woman, in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, because we read chapter 11 in Genesis. We read chapter 12. We read Hebrews 11 verse 8 that spoke about true faith. True saving faith, God-given faith, biblical faith, is not something that you can have and you can lose. But it's an abiding faith, because it's given and bestowed and granted and maintained and sustained by God himself. And so Abraham was already justified and declared righteous by God. And with the evidence, of course, the first evidence of that is that he believed. It's an instrument of the communication of that declaration of God. So what was it, a test, and how did it benefit Abraham? Well, it was a test and a benefit for the sake of Abraham, for his Christian advancement, his progress in faith, his growth, or his experience. We know that to be the case because that is the case, that's the principle by which we are all tested and we try, and the experiences that God brings into our lives as believers. You all can think of verses, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, that certainly verify that. Certainly one of the clearest, and one that might pop into your mind, might be the words of the Apostle Peter over in 1 Peter chapter 1, when he speaks about the trial of your faith, as he gives God the praise and the blessing that his life, his faith, his security is held by God. That inheritance, we spoke about this inheritance and the promise that Abraham had, and that Isaac would have, and Jacob would have, and that Noah had before him, and that all of us have in the heavenly blessing of salvation, kept and maintained by the power of God. And Peter speaks about it there in the first chapter. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to reveal that last time, or at the end, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation, testing, heavy, sometimes heavy waters Christians go through. Think of the Old Testament. Think of the primary example that would come to our mind in the life of Job and the outward trials that he went through. Not to be cruel, not to prove to God that Job was a believer, but to strengthen his faith, that his faith would serve one as an evidence to those who would follow. So we read there in this epistle, verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. The earthly things that we have are temporary, but the eternal things, the treasures that God has given to us are better, for they're lasting, they're eternal, and they are refined. They are tried by fire, might be found in the praise and honor of the glory and the appearing of Jesus Christ. And we can understand that too a little bit when we read the book of Romans in chapter 5. And the testings or the trials that we are brought under, and they're of course for our betterment, our advancement, our experience. And you're all familiar, of course, with that passage that begins, of course, with the glorious doctrine of justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Nothing can disrupt that glorious truth through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by the grace of God through faith, wherein we stand and we continue to stand and we rejoice in the hope. There's that word hope as is connected with faith there in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1. We've looked at it. Knowing that the tribulation worketh patience. Now you know that word patience there means endurance. It hardens us. Hardens us not against the faith, but hardens us. We're soldiers. We're in training in this life. And they train the soldiers who go to warfare. They take them to boot camp. And they go through a lot of trials and a lot of training. And we're disciples of Christ. We're being trained. We're being trained because we're in a great battle. We're in a great battle of the faith. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And patience, experience. Experience of life, and then we come back to hope. And experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. That's a blessing passage, but you can see it in light into this testing, the testing that Abraham went through, the testing that Abraham would go through. But the testing and the trial and the command of God to Abraham was not just for the sake of Abraham. It was also for the sake of his son Isaac. And it would be for the testimony, a witness, a lesson, and an encouragement to Isaac, and not only to Isaac, but to his son, to Jacob, and all the sons of God in the Old Testament. It would be recorded, and they would look to it and recognize the blessed faith that God gives, his enduring faith. And that God provides what is necessary at any moment, in every moment, to faith, to be triumphant, and then to be triumphant in the end as God maintains and sustains his word. For that's what we're looking at in Genesis chapter 22. God's promise. And the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. God's promise is his word. His word is his oath. His word and his oaths are immutable. We've seen that already in the book of Hebrews. How blessed is that passage that speaks to us of the immutability of the promise and the word of God spoken back in chapter 6. Verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. I get great comfort and encouragement out of this verse. That's what it's supposed to give us, the assurance of our faith, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon that hope. There's faith and hope again, set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. I enjoy all these. I enjoy it. They're a blessing to my soul. These words that testify to the unchangeable stability of the work of God, of the work of Christ, the continuing work of the Holy Spirit in and for us, the promise of the Word of God that reflects the very nature of God, that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And nothing in heaven or in earth can change it or turn it aside, but his will is being done as his word is being done. So it was a testimony for his son. But of course it's a testimony for all of us. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we took note of that a couple weeks ago, in reference to these things in the Old Testament, when it was speaking about the children of Israel as they went through the dry ground of the Red Sea, and remind them that they ate and drank, though they ate of the water that came by God's provisions, literally, historically, accurately from the rock, and they were fed literally, historically, from that physical manna that fell from heaven. They were figures. They were symbols of a greater truth, that it was Christ. It was Christ represented in them. And the Apostle Paul tells us in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians verse 6 that these things, and not just those things that he is specifically referring to, but all of the Old Testament, that all these things serve for an example or a lesson for us. The same is told unto us later on in Peter's great epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12, when he speaks about these heavenly things that were prophesied by God through the prophets, which the angels wanted to look into, but they could not come to the end of it all. That, of course, testified to us of Christ. 1 Peter again, chapter 1, verse 11, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand in the Old Testament the suffering of Christ and the glory that shall follow, the testimony of Scripture to the life and the ministry and the work of Christ, unto whom it was revealed, and not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them with the Holy Spirit, that to preach the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So the testing of Abraham serves as a testimony, an encouragement, a lesson, not only to Abraham and not only to Abraham's sons, but to us in our own day. It was all by God's intent and God's design and the folding of divine redemption. the unfolding of the truth. For it's in that 22nd chapter that we haven't looked at thoroughly, because we haven't finished with this passage. But it's in that chapter, as it's rehearsed to us, of course, here in Hebrews chapter 11, and summarized in verses 17 through 19, that it speaks about the promise. And we learn that Abraham was acquainted with and knew and believed in the doctrine of resurrection. Connect that with last Sunday in our preaching on the resurrection. I connect it with our own hope in the resurrection, and all the New Testament tells us, whether it's in the Corinthians 15 or in the words of Jesus, who declared himself the resurrection and the life. It's in the 22nd chapter, not the only place, because certainly we read about it and we begin to see the promise and the covenant from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3:15, through the seed of the woman who would come and destroy and have find victory over Satan and the works of Satan and sin. Of course, we recognize very clearly from the New Testament and the book of Galatians, the words of the Holy Spirit through Paul as referenced to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know, we're familiar with what takes place. There Abraham goes and he puts his son on the altar. He binds him, puts him on the altar. The altar's made, the wood, and he lifts up his knife. And of course, it wasn't that God at the last minute said, "Well, you've passed the test, Abraham. Now I think I'll give you a lamb." It was God's intent. God would provide himself a lamb. And what truth is impregnated in that little phrase or that little verse, that God did provide himself a lamb, a substitute, an atonement through his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This testimony, this testing, trying of Abraham reminds us of the importance of the Word of God. As Abraham believed in the word of God, the word of promise, that all God's people, if they truly are his people, trust absolutely in the word he has delivered and preserved for us. Genesis. Here we're only discussing Genesis chapter 22. And from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 2, we learn almost all of the great doctrines of the Bible. The foundation of our faith. The doctrine of creation. The doctrine of time. The doctrine of sin. The doctrine of man. The doctrine of the fall. A total depravity. The promise. Redemption. Justification. Resurrection, covenant, the doctrine of the Sabbath, the doctrine of work, the doctrine of marriage. Where do we get our languages? Where do we get our races? Where do we get our nation? The doctrine of the value of life, capital punishment. All these things. And you could probably just, if you thought that, just think about it. You could probably come up with a less three times as long. These are just the obvious things. Are all contained and taught to us. Not just in the book of Genesis, but in the first 22 chapters of the book of Genesis. By faith, Abraham believed in God. And by faith, biblical faith, justifying faith, a God-given faith, God-sustained faith, all of God's people from the beginning of the world unto the end accept, believe, and act according to the promises of God. They don't question them. They don't turn aside from them. They believe them. They believe them. Because God, who never changes and cannot change, has spoken them. There are things that we might not know. The things that we might not fully understand that are taught to us in those 22 chapters, or in the whole book of Genesis, or for that matter, in all of Scripture. And yet, we could be true believers because God has delivered us from our sins. We're orthodox. But to reject them, no. To reject them. This nonsense about being dead orthodoxy is complete nonsense. Complete nonsense. If you believe, if God's given you the truth in your heart, you will receive it. What did Paul tell the church, the believers at Thessalonians, at Thessalonica? What he says of them, he says of them all. He says, you have received the word that he preached, the word that he delivered, and not as it was the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh in us to believe. That's why we receive it. That's why we believe it. That's why we know it. That's why we depend upon him, because God has given it to us, not only in Holy Scripture and preserved it, but he has given us a witness to it in our own hearts. The first evidence of true faith is faith itself. Faith in God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith in the gospel, faith in the promise, faith in the word of God. He has spoken it, and it is so. May God increase and bless us in thy faith, as the word is blessed to our hearts and lives in Christ Jesus.